Papa, you are amazing, and you have given us so much. Help us to see how much you have lavished upon us in your goodness and your grace. You've given us the gift of Jesus, your Son, and the gift of Holy Spirit to enlighten us to all the good things that you have given and that you continue to provide. We thank you and praise you. Amen. Amen. Well, it was almost 11 months ago that we began talking about the simple gospel. And we've been trying to figure out how to shift over a little bit and get more into messages that have some sort of a title so people can say, oh, I want to listen about that. So that's the attempt here, that we're going to move into titled messages, but I still can't get away from the simple gospel. I don't think there is anything but the simple gospel. I think that's the whole point of Scripture. That's the whole point of Jesus. But kind of going back into that, we're going to dive a little deeper in the simple gospel. And today I want to go into adoption. I don't know if this will be a one message or it may take a little bit longer because of how deep the topic of adoption is. But in the beginning, we started in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is where we first see that we were created for adoption. It doesn't specifically call that out, but I want to begin with this as a basis. I want to take a deeper look at the subject of adoption, and especially starting with Ephesians 1. I think the Lord sees adoption as important. It's important for us to look at these scriptures. It's vital for us to move forward in understanding without being under the law that our adversary wants to keep us in bondage to. Our enemy, we have an adversary, the serpent. Ophis would be the original language for the serpent. He wants to keep us in bondage, and the easiest way to keep us in bondage is to keep us in bondage to legalism. So we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 and move forward from there, and we'll see how this goes. So you can follow along, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And again, I have to point out that this blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is Paul pointing out relationship, family, and he begins most of his letters that way. Somewhere along the line, he points back to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that union, that unity. He wants us to continue to remember that. And he continues on in verse 3 with the idea that God holds nothing back. It says, who has blessed us? It's saying God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think Christ is that heavenly place. I think all things are in Christ. And I think that every spiritual blessing that we have is because we are in Christ. And then it says, in Christ we have been. He has blessed us. We have been blessed. It is this past tense, and it's a blessing of everything. Listen to the Passion Translation for verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm has already been lavished upon us as a love gift from our wonderful Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, all because he sees us wrapped into Christ. This is why we celebrate him with all our hearts. I just love the language there. And since we are in Christ, again, and all of the blessings are in Christ, you know, all things are in Christ. There is nothing outside of Christ. And that's where we have to look at this. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we're not going to get off of Ephesians, but I just want to throw a few verses in there. In John 1, 3, it says, all things came into being through him. This is speaking of Jesus, the Word of God. And apart from him, apart from the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is not one thing apart from Christ. So if you think about it, we always look at the outside-inside aspect. To be outside of Christ is literally non-being. It says there is nothing outside of Christ. All things came into being. Anything that came into being through Jesus. So anything outside of Christ is literally non-being. So that's why this, when you think of it that way, nothing is outside of Christ. Nothing. If it's outside of Christ, it doesn't exist. And that's why he actually repeats it twice. Now I'm looking at it again here. It says, all things came into being through him. And then he repeats it. He says, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing. Nothing is apart from Christ. Then we go on to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Like I said, we'll be back in Ephesians in a moment, but Galatians, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is simply Christ's faith in us. Actually, if you look at verse 26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not necessarily in some of the original, but it's talking about Jesus' faith. It's not talking about our ability to have faith in Christ. It is the faith that is in Christ that this is talking about. It's the faith in him. And John tells us that we came into being through Christ. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. And we are all sons because of Jesus. He is the creator, and his faith is what he did. Then that's all that really matters. It's his faith in what he did. It's his faith in what the Trinity has accomplished. It's his faith in, just like parents, we talked about that earlier, you know, parents get together, they decide to have children. They have faith in their children. They have faith to be able to produce children or to raise children up. It's their faith. They're not expecting a little baby to have faith in them. A little baby just lays there with no expectations except I'm going to cry until somebody takes care of whatever the need is that I have at that particular moment. So they're not like, oh, I'm working up my faith to believe that you're going to feed me and, you know, I'm just going to continue to cry. I'm going to work up my faith. No, they just lay there and naturally cry. They don't have any faith. They're trusting in your faith. You know what you need to do to take care of that child. God is no different. God created us. He knows exactly what we need. We don't have to worry about trying to figure out how to take care of ourselves, what we need to work ourselves up into. And that's why there is no separation of people here. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's slave nor free, no male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Again, he's trying to say there is no separation. There is no inside or outside. All are one in Christ. And that is also why this is not talking about water baptism. He's saying we're baptized into Christ. This is not water baptized. We are immersed in Christ, not water. We are immersed into who he is. We are saturated by Jesus. Every time we see the word baptism, we always automatically think of this water baptism. Your baptism took place at Jesus' baptism. He was baptized for everyone. So if you want to get baptized afterward, that's okay. That's not a bad thing. There's points where we baptize children, and that doesn't change anything, but there is something there that we say, you know, we're dedicating this child, and people go and get baptized as adults, kind of making this profession, saying, you know, yes, I believe, but that doesn't change anything. It doesn't move people from the outside to the inside through baptism. And what the baptism we're talking about, we're baptized into Christ, and we have clothed, it says we have clothed ourselves with Christ. It's really talking about Jesus. It's talking about what he has accomplished. Again, everyone is in Christ, and that's why it's talking about this being saturated or immersed in Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 1:17, think of this one in the idea of baptism here that I was just talking about. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. This is Paul. And he's saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So if baptism, if water baptism is what clothed us in Christ, then Paul would have sent to baptize people. If that was an important transaction that needed to take place, if this was something that Christ commanded, saying, y'all need to be water, physically water baptized, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament would probably have said, I was baptizing a bunch of people. I was overseeing the baptism of a bunch of people. I was making sure people were being water baptized. Somewhere along the line, water baptism would have been really important to him. But he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. It was not why Paul came. Water baptism wasn't the thing for him. Christ sent him to preach the gospel. And he said, not even with wisdom of speech. He's saying, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. He's been basically sent to tell people about the simple gospel that we've been talking about for quite some time. But it's because he didn't want Jesus, what Jesus did, to be made void. Most people say that, you know, we have to say a sinner's prayer to get transferred into Christ, and then we get water baptized to be clothed with Christ. There's like this process, this transactional process that we go through. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. But this is actually what makes void the cross of Christ. Our praying, our confessing, our repenting, our being baptized is what becomes the vehicle of salvation and voids what Jesus actually did. If we turn to our salvation prayer, if we turn to our baptism, if we turn to the things that we do and say, our particular works, whatever that works is, whatever that action is you took to get saved, then you make the cross of Christ void because it turns to you and it's all about the works that you've accomplished and it leaves behind the cross of Christ. You're saying that I did this and got saved, or I did that and got saved, or I was able to have someone repeat after me and got them saved, or I baptized someone and got them saved, or whatever the works aspect is, we turn to that, and he's saying here that basically makes void the cross of Christ, because it's about what Christ did on the cross. It's about what he has done. It's not about the things that we accomplish. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Again, this is pointing exactly to that. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. If you have anything that you think you did to get saved, to move from outside of Christ to transfer inside of Christ, to go from not being saved to being saved, to go from being a sinner to being saved, to being a Scythian, or it's actually Scuthase in the original language, or whatever it is, for, like, again, just from the outside to the inside. If there is any kind of transaction that has taken place, there must be something that was done to apply this transaction. And if that is the case that gets people saved, then the problem we're looking at is that we're voiding out what Christ did on the cross. Everything we do voids what Jesus has done. The simple gospel is constantly pointing back to what Jesus has accomplished. Not what we did to get that, not what we did to appropriate that. That's another term we use. We have to appropriate that. We somehow have to grab a hold of that. We have to apply that. We have to make that work for us. It always ends up being us as the transactional vehicle for that to actually take place. And then that actually removes us from that. It is all about what Jesus has done. It's about him and not about us. I guess I wanted to stop for a moment and jump over to the Sermon on the Mount really quickly. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and it goes into the Beatitudes there. Quick question. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountain. And then he sat down, and then his disciples came to him. So my question is, was he preaching just to his disciples? In other words, he saw the multitude, so he separated himself, so only his disciples would come. Is that what we believe the Sermon on the Mount was spoken to, just his disciples? Or do we believe he saw the multitudes, and he stepped up onto a mountain so that people could hear him? He basically made it like an amphitheater. He stepped up. And there was a bunch of people, and they could all hear him because he was preaching over them. So, no, I believe that we're I believe that what he's preaching to the multitudes. He's not preaching to disciples, right? He's preaching to multitudes. He's preaching to a bunch of unbelievers. He's trying to make disciples, right? He already has some disciples, and he's trying to make disciples. Jump down to verse 16 really quick. We won't go through all of this, but you jump down to verse 16, and he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Who's he talking to? He's talking to a bunch of unbelievers. He's talking to multitudes. And he tells them to go ahead and do some good works so people can see that. And they'll glorify your Father. He's telling a bunch of unbelievers that God is their Father. They may not even believe in God. They may not even know God. But he's saying that God is their Father. Why? Because it's not based on what they do. It's based on what Jesus did. That's the whole point of the cross. The cross is identifying us as belonging to God the Father. And it doesn't make any difference what we believe, what we think, what we've done, our actions, or any of those things. Jesus is calling these people God as their Father. Just something to think about. He actually repeats it down further in that verse towards the end. He actually says it in verse 45 and then again in verse 48. "But therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Again, he's teaching them and he's calling God their heavenly Father, even though they are just multitudes. Some were believers, some were disciples, some were not. Again, it's not based on what they do. And he's calling God their Father before they believed, received, were baptized, any of those things. I just wanted to bring that in at this point. But that's why we're called to repent and believe what Jesus did instead of believing in the works that we've done. If we believe that it's the prayer that we prayed, then how do we know the prayer we prayed was the right prayer or prayed enough? If it's the baptism we got that did the transaction for us, that got us into Christ, how do we know that was enough? Or the person doing the baptism did the baptism correctly or any of these things? If it's something that depends on us, how do we know what we've done is enough? Did we do enough? Did we pray hard enough? Did we pray long enough? Did we do the right thing? It can't be based on that, because if it's based on that, then it makes the cross of Christ void. You know, when I look back on my life, that's what I thought for a long time. I was literally a Pharisee for a long time, looking at the things that I've done in my life and saying, you know, God, I prayed in tongues for hours, I did this, I studied and prayed and prophesied and all of the things. I always pointed, said, God, look at the things that I've done. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And then you could say, oh, look at these people over here. Yeah, you know, I pray more than they pray. I pray, you know, prophesy more than they prophesy. I pray in tongues more than they pray in tongues. I do all of these things more than them. And I've always had that separation idea in my mind. And then God started pointing scriptures out to me that's going, do you still want to buy that? Do you still want to believe that? Do you still want to believe in that separation? Or are you going to trust what I've accomplished, what I've done? And so that's where a lot of this came from. A lot of this is going, wait a minute, this is about him. And it's not about me. It's about what God has done. And you get trapped in the legal system of what more do I need to do? What's the next thing that I need to accomplish? What is God expecting of me? We talked about that before. That God has no expectations. He already knows us. So there's no expectations from God towards us. And the idea is, you know, I used to think that I did enough. And then when I start thinking about it, I start realizing that, you know, the stuff that I do, it's not really that much of anything. I'm just not any good at it. I'm just not good at praying enough. I'm not good at believing enough. I'm not good at being able to have enough faith. I'm just not. And so I stop doing that. I start reading this and go, you know what? I'm gonna ride on Jesus' faith. I'm going to let his faith in me be enough. I'm going to let his words be enough. I'm going to let his, whatever it is, his baptism is enough for me. His death is enough for me. His resurrection is enough for me. His works are my works. I don't have to try and figure out what works I need to do. His works are enough for me. I tried doing the works. I just wasn't any good at it. What he does is enough. All right, let's jump back into Ephesians chapter 1. Move on to verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. This is so awesome. He chose us to be in him. It says he chose us in him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's what I was talking about right after worship. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless. He chose us to be before him. And remember, before him is not like the NIV says, which is in his sight. That's the NIV calls it that, which means like you're visible. But it's literally the word ketanopion. And the word ketanopion is the word kata, meaning exactly according to, and the word enopion, which means in the presence of. We are exactly like him because we are in his presence. We are in Christ. And the idea of this before him, in his presence, it literally means this face-to-face, like a bride and a bridegroom. This is the intimacy that this is trying to bring forth. The face-to-face of a bride to her bridegroom. Is trying to give us some language that we can actually picture in our mind and go, that's intimacy. This is what he's longing for. This is what he's looking for. And this was all his doing. Again, he chose us. And you look at that verse and all of the things that he did. He chose us to be in him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless. I love that one because people go, well, you have to be holy like God is holy. So, and we automatically go back to the law. We automatically go back to works. We automatically go back to, what do I need to do to be holy? Well, I need to stop doing this and this and this, and I need to start doing this and this and this. And then we look at our works, and we make void the cross of Christ, and we do our works and our praying and our confessing and all of those things, and that's what's making me holy. And then we see verses like this where it says that he chose us to be holy and blameless. I think if he chose us to be holy and blameless, then it's on him. It's not on me. Because then I don't have to figure out, did I do enough to be holy and blameless? Have I worked enough? Have I prayed enough? He did it. It's on him. And it was all in love. I love that part of it. This was all his doing. So the point is, let's not make void the cross of Christ in either tearing this verse out or reading it through the law, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the I am not tree. That's how we end up reading Scripture. We end up reading Scripture based on what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were given everything in the garden to eat. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both in the midst of the garden. They could freely eat of anything in the garden. And God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we look at the scripture in Genesis, it says we were created in his image and his likeness. We were created exactly like them, individuals, but just like them. Running with the same DNA, we would say. Here's a great example. Created just like us, but totally independent. Something different. But never being apart from the family. No matter how far, no matter what the distance is, no matter what the delay is, none of that matters. That will never stop being part of the family. That will never change. She is not powerful enough to change the way I feel. She is not powerful enough to tear herself away from the family, to stop being part of the family. That's not up to her. That was up to us, and we decided, and that's a done deal. What happens is, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're saying, the Ophis goes and says, by the way, you can be just like God. They were created in the image and likeness of God. They were created to be a part of that family. And the whisper is, you could be like God. And so in their desire for works to become like God, they pursued the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What that did was that blinded them to the truth that they were already like God. And it says then they went and hid in the bushes. They went and hid themselves. It actually, in the original, it actually talks about they hid in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that's what they were pursuing. They were pursuing their works to be like God, because what God has done already wasn't good enough. So they were denying what God did for them. And yet today, if you think of Pharisees that insist on the law, I'm mentioning Pharisees because that's where Jesus comes online, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's like, you're going after this by the law. Fine, you tithe your little window box vegetables and mint and cumin and dill and all of these little seasonings, and you tithe even the tiniest amounts of those works that you're doing. By the works that you're doing, you're praying and you have the tassels and you have all of these things that you're pointing to say you are good enough. Basically, they're going back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and pointing to that, saying that makes me acceptable to God. That makes me like God. That brings me closer to God. It's the works that I'm doing. The same thing happens when we read Scripture through the law and we look at the things that we have to do and we find those if words and we read the if words that say, well, if you are in Christ, meaning there's some that are in Christ, some that are out of Christ, and now if you are in Christ, that means there's some that are out that need to do something, then we point them back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We point them back to the law to try to gain something that they already have. We end up telling people to do what Adam and Eve did. And we never go back to the simple gospel. We never tell them about what Jesus has already done for them, the simple gospel message of the cross of Christ. We never go back there. We automatically go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tell them, here's something that you must do. Let me continue on. It goes on into verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1 and says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him. This is so powerful, with a view to the administration as suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. My intent was not to hang on this for too long, but I just can't help but pick this apart. In verse 5, he says, he predestined us. Again, this goes back to what God did and not to our choosing. He predestined us to adoption as sons. This was their plan from the beginning. Like I talked about, they decided, let's reproduce. Let's have some children. They already knew what was going to take place. They could see the end from the beginning, and they're like, you know what? They're going to turn away from us, and they're not going to want to have anything to do with us, and they're going to work their way. They're going to build this tower, and they're going to try to get back to us, and they're going to turn to their own works. And they knew all this, and they decided before time began that Jesus would come. He says, I will go, and I will show them our heart. Our heart towards them, our love towards them. In the beginning, they were. In the beginning, they loved. And in the beginning, that's when they created, knowing all this was going to take place, knowing that we would need our minds renewed, that we would turn away from them. They would never turn away from us. That's why they could predestine us to adoption as sons. They determined that we were going to be children. and it's through Christ Jesus to himself. It was through Christ that this was all going to take place. It's not based on what we do or the works that we have or any of those things. It's through Jesus. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. I can see God the Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit hanging out going, yes, we're going to do this. We're going to have a family. That's why I like the shack so much. I mean, that shows the unity and the love that they have towards one another. It may be not exactly scripturally accurate, but it gives us a great picture of this loving family that never leaves us, that is united. If one gets crucified, all are together. For God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. He was there. Where was the Holy Spirit? If you remember the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father speaks from heaven, wherever that is, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." What took place during that time? Where was the Holy Spirit? In the form of a dove that was right there in the midst of them. This is again showing us this family. We have to go back to that family origin to be able to see this, that they predestined us to adoption as sons, that this was going to come through Jesus Christ. He was going to become fully human. He was going to become part of us. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. God said, "This is good." See, that's the thing. We go back to Genesis, and when they created us, when they created Adam and Eve, they said, "This is very good." Everything else they created, they're like, "This is good. This is good. Oh yeah, look at that. We're impressed with ourselves with this one." And then they create us, and they go, "This is very good. This is very good." And so, what do we tell people? We tell people, "You're really lousy. You suck. You don't do very well, and you need to do something to get back in God's good graces. You need to pray. You need to repent. You better hope that God doesn't send you to hell to burn forever or any of those things." That's what we tell people. We tell people that they're sinners, that they're lost, they're all these things. We never tell them the truth. We never tell them what God actually did, that they were loved from the beginning, that we were created to be adopted as sons. This was our destiny, and it was according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not based on what we do. Verse 6, "To the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." He's pouring grace upon us. "In him we have redemption." Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." It's not based on what you pray. It's not based on what you believe. It's not based on anything that you do, because the scripture says it's in him that we have this redemption. It's through his blood that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's according to the riches of his grace. It's based on his grace, which he lavished on us. This isn't talking about just those that are believers that he's lavishing grace on, and he's got some that he predestined, set on the side to be adopted as those that belong to hell, belong to Satan. God didn't do that. God didn't, you know, pick and choose and say, "Okay, I'm going to set two groups up. One will be my beloved, my children, and then we're going to have some other kids over here that, yeah, we're just going to torture them for all eternity, and that'll be for our entertainment. That'll be our amusement. And so we'll kind of divide humanity as we create them. These will be just to entertain us, like, throwing them to the lions, and we'll all gather around in the amphitheater and watch them be destroyed. And, oh, we're keep running out of kids, you know, throw more kids to the lions so that they get destroyed. It's the same thing. Oh, dip that one in fire. No, don't let their flesh burn off, but make sure that they can still feel eternal torment and pain. Yeah, that'll be entertainment for us while we're over here with our loved children." And see how this twisted idea we get of God is this two-faced. It's Greek mythology is really what it is. We get this two-faced God who doesn't know. You look on this side, well, he's loving and kind. Over here, he's really angry, and he's got to take out his frustration on somebody and burn them for all eternity. No, he forgave us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. This is talking about a good God. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything summed up in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we also obtained an inheritance. Of course, kids get the inheritance. Your kids will get your inheritance, whatever you have set aside. In fact, whatever you have not set aside, your kids will get that inheritance because they're your kids. That's just the way it happens. You pass that thing down. The same thing here. It's talking about we have also obtained an inheritance having been predestined. We have already been predestined, and it's according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Oh my gosh, as I read through this, it continually points back to God, back to God, back to God. It's his idea, his predestination, his adoption, his choice, his lavishing, his redemption. This is everything that he does for us, and it has nothing to do with what we do. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Like I said, this passage is just saturated with the simple gospel. It's all about what Jesus has done. It's by him, through him, for him, in him, according to his will. It's for his good pleasure. Again, this to me shows a good God, a loving God, a God who came to give us abundant life. What this does not show is a God that wants us to squirm under the pressure of having no assurance, not knowing if we've understood enough or prayed enough or done enough. This is not a God that dangles a carrot in front of us as good news. Here's some good news that you can eventually have this if you do something, if you work hard enough, if you, depending on, and it's whatever each person's opinion is. He dangles the carrot of salvation in front of us and saying you can attain salvation sometime in the future if you, and then each different denomination will have their own path to get to God as opposed to what God has done for us. We never go back to the cross of Christ. We make void the cross of Christ by the things that we do. Now, this is a God who is the good news, and he wants to adopt us as his family. This is his whole point from the beginning. And that's what the cross was all about. So as we read through things, as we continue through this, we have to look at this through the power of the cross. We have to go back to the cross, which is their idea from the beginning. Jesus was going to do this. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And like I said, you go back to just the simple Sermon on the Mount when he's preaching to the multitudes, he's preaching to unbelievers, and he's telling them that God is their Father. Do we ever tell people that God is their Father? Or do we tell them that their Father is the devil and they're going to burn in hell, and so they need to, and then we tell them whatever the process is. We need to tell them to pray this prayer, do something. We never tell them the truth like Jesus did when he said, God is your Father. The next place really I want to get into for adoption is Romans chapter 8. So we'll get into there just a little bit this morning. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I know he talks about adoption in Romans 8, but I'm going to start at verse 1 just so we can get some context. I think this is so important. And again, Scripture is filled with the goodness of God and the power of God and the amazing God that created everything. Romans chapter 8, it starts out with, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, there's the two laws being talked about here, the law of life and the law of death. Again, you know, that's the two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of death. If you're wondering what I've been talking about with that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but if the ministry of death in letters engraven on stone came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more with glory? Again, this talks about the difference between the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of death. The tree of legalism is what that's talking about. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The ministry of death it's talking about, engraved in stones, that's the law. That's the legal system. It's obviously talking about the Ten Commandments, but it's pointing to the fact of the law. It's the things that we have to do. And this comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of right and wrong. It's the one that gives us the idea of what's right, what's wrong, just like the law did. And Paul said, I wouldn't know what sin is unless the law came and pointed out, hey, this is what sin is. That's what comes from the tree of the knowledge of evil. That's what comes from the ministry of death engraven in stones. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from that law. And it has even more glory. So those that operate under the law of death deal with condemnation, which of course leads to fear and the inability to live life based on what Jesus has done. They always point to the law that determines what must be done to be accepted instead of the truth of their adoption. And again, that's what makes void the cross of Christ. The need for us to be our own Savior. We end up looking back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, going back to the things that we need to do to be our own Savior. Again, we never look at the cross of Christ as our salvation, and we never look at the cross of Christ as everyone's salvation, and we never tell people about that cross. We only tell them about the idea of works. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And John does not say that the Word became human. He does not use the word anthropos. He does not say he just became human. John says the Word became flesh. The word is sarx. Jesus became sarx. He became flesh. Jesus did not just become human like a man, but he became flesh, as in sinful man, as in man in our deepest, darkest depths of depravity, at our lowest, at our worst, in our deep blindness. That's where Jesus went. And that's why on the cross, Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? He was identifying with us in our lostness, in our blindness, at our worst, going, God, where did you go? I don't even see you. We think that God actually abandoned Jesus on the cross because he became sin and God couldn't look at sin. And so the Trinity imploded and end of everything. No, it didn't work that way. God was in Christ during this whole thing. He stepped into our time to be our Savior, the one who could do everything on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, Father God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, Jesus became sarx. He became flesh. Jesus became sin. And Jesus came to restore our innocence so that we would not be hiding in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that he would be before him and we would be before him face to face in union like that bride to her bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. We were created for adoption. So all along, our identity has been intimate family members. This is what we were created for. This was what started in the beginning. This was the plan. And there was no plan B. There was no idea that we stepped into time and we threw a monkey wrench in the works of God. That did not take place. God already had a plan and he's proceeding with that plan. And everyone is included in that plan. Whether they believe it or not, whether they know it or not, it doesn't make any difference. Our job is to be ministers of reconciliation, to tell them that they have been reconciled, to tell them that they were created to be children of God. They were created to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. That's what they're predestined for. And they need to know this truth so that they can operate in that truth. If they believe they are separated, they will live a life of separation. And again, that's what atheists live, a life of separation. They don't believe in God. They don't believe there is a God. Or if they believe there is a God, they don't want to have anything to do with that God because that God is evil and that God is a sadistic monster. And they don't want to have anything to do with that God. And that's created by the church. We point them in that direction and we get them going that way because no one ever tells them the truth. No one ever tells them about Jesus. We make void the cross of Christ so that we could put them in fear. And maybe somehow through the fear of punishment and eternal torment, maybe we can get them to turn towards Jesus. Maybe because they are so afraid they're going to reach out to God and say, no, I don't want to burn forever. But is that the kind of relationship that we want our children to have? Dad is going to come home and beat the tar out of you night and day until you confess me as your father. And until you do that, I will continue those beatings. We're like, yeah, we tell that to people, that that's what God is like. Yeah, we could possibly scare people out of hell. We could scare people into the arms of Jesus, maybe. But it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. So why don't we go back to the simple gospel? Why don't we tell them that they were predestined to adoption as sons so that they could believe their worth and their value and step into their destiny? To me, that makes so much more sense. So Father, help us to see our adoption, to see what you have already done for us. You planned from the beginning of time that we would be your children, your sons and your daughters, to the point where Jesus was willing to come and become sin for us, to dive down into the deepest depths of our depravity, to become one of us even in our sinful state, so that you could identify with how blind we really are. Open our eyes to truth. Help us to see Jesus. That is what you do, Holy Spirit. You enlighten Jesus. You show us Jesus, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So we lift that cross up in our minds, in our hearts, and we just point everyone to Jesus because that's where our salvation is. We thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.